Amen. Thank you for your singing. Folk, we'll stop with that. Thanks for your playing. Thank you. Let's take our Bibles and turn to 2 Peter this morning. 2 Peter chapter 3, resuming our study in Peter's last epistle today. And since we've been away for a few weeks, let me just remind you again contextually, Peter is concerned about false teachers coming into those churches in Asia Minor. And so in the second chapter, he very forcefully, very directly explains who they are and why the believers are to be very, very circumspect and watching out for them. Not only do they believe and teach what is erroneous doctrinally, but by the way, remember this, whereas Jesus said, when you know the truth will do what? Set you free. When you believe a half-truth, or when you believe a lie, what will that do consequently? It will enslave you. And so, it's not just a matter of academic freedom. Peter is saying, look, the truth has an important role in your life, in your minds, in your life, and when these people come in among you and they spread this lie, it's not only a lie that's wrong, it's erroneous, but those lies inevitably lead to lifestyle that are morally wrong. And the false teachers that Peter exposes in the second chapter have lots of moral flaws. And apparently, in the third chapter, he begins to also explain that there will be scoffers coming in who deny the Lord's second coming. The same is true of them. And so he says, we're just going to read through the opening verses again just to orient ourselves so we can get back to where we were. Verse 1 of chapter 3, Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. Much of Christianity is not only learning new truth, but it's reminding ourselves of the truth that we've heard. Peter's reminding them that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and he's referring to the Old Testament, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, the New Testament. Both testaments. We're not excluding one over the other. This is all God's word. All of, what is it Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16? All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Not just the Old Testament, not just the New Testament. It's all His God-breathed word. And it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness that the man of God may what? Be completely furnished for all good work. God uses a number of things in our lives to build us up in this faith, but His primary means of grace, His primary means of instructing us is His Word. And so believers have always made God's Word a priority. When the Reformers began to understand the truths of God's Word, again, especially the doctrine of salvation, they came up with the five solas that I've bludgeoned you with, but without apology for some time. Sola Scriptura, only the Word of God. That's where we get our truth source. Not church traditions, they may or may not be right. Not authorities in the church, not pastors even, though they should be right. They should be being guided by God's Word. It is God's Word that is our ultimate authority. Sola Scriptura, sola fide, by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. This is what believers put themselves to. And so Peter is saying, I'm reminding you of what both Old and New Testament have said. Verse 3, why are you doing this, Peter? Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, notice, walking according to their own lusts. The scoffers, like the false teachers, erroneous teaching had consequences in their life. There were moral and character flaws that it brought. And they'll be saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Peter says, for this they willfully, they purposely forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old. They purposely forget that God created things by the spoken word of God, and, second part of verse 5, that the earth standing out of water and in the water by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. They purposely forget both that creation, all that we see, is a result of God's spoken word. And they also purposely forget that at one point God destroyed the entire world with a worldwide flood. Though there's lots of proof to that. By the way, I remembered one more announcement. Come to that. At First Baptist Church in Clarksville, they've been hosting Ken Ham and one of his associates this weekend, and they will be there this evening yet. Does that go over into Monday, or is it stopped this evening? It goes into Monday. And if you're anywhere close by, you will not be disappointed by those folk. They're great. They have a wonderful understanding of answers in Genesis. There we are. So, verse 7 continues. Peter says, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by that same word of God, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. The same word that created, the same word that brought the initial worldwide flood as a judgment, is preserving the world for yet a future judgment that will be, again, universal, and it will bring fire with it that will destroy the heavens and the earth. Verse 8, but beloved, don't forget this one thing. Now, Peter's addressing believers. It's important to remember that. Don't forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. The scoffers were saying God's forgotten his promise. He's not keeping his promise. Peter's saying, no, wait a minute. He doesn't keep time the way you and I keep time. When he sets a date, he keeps the date, but he's not on our time schedule. We're on his time schedule. The Lord, verse 9, is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, these scoffers count as slackness, but he's long-suffering toward, the word is, us. Now, this will come to play later on, but let me just remind you, the us here is believers. The Lord isn't slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. He's long-suffering toward us, believers, not willing that any of us should perish, but that all of us should come to repentance. The scriptures speak of God choosing some to be saved. Peter is saying that the Lord isn't slack concerning his promise and returning, but he's long-suffering because all who have been chosen will one day be saved. I remember as a boy hearing preachers talk about when the last person who's going to be saved is saved, the Lord's coming back. And that made sense to me, and yet I thought, where do you get that from God's word? Well, here's one example of it. He's not slack concerning his promise. He's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any of us should perish, but that all of us should come to repentance. But, verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, unexpected, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. When we were in this passage some weeks ago, I pointed out to you that there are two ways of understanding what Peter means here at the very end of verse 10. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up, because there are two different Greek manuscripts that give two different ways of looking at it. By the way, and both are consistent with God's word. It's not that there's a contradiction of doctrine here. That's not the problem. One of the Greek manuscripts, rather than having the words burned up, has the idea of being laid bare. In fact, the NIV, the ESV, if you're reading from those this morning, have words like that. The earth and everything in it will be laid bare. It will be exposed. And the word that's used there is the word that's often used in court situations. When, for example, an opposing lawyer lays out before the court all of the information that's there so that the truth is brought to bear and a right judgment is made. And that's what Peter is getting at here. This is a credible way of understanding it, because the rest of the New Testament supports the fact that on a given day, one day, all of us are going to stand before the High King of Heaven and answer for how we've lived our lives. If you are outside of Jesus Christ today, whether you are a professed believer — by profession I just mean if somebody came to you and said, "Are you a Christian?" You said, "Yeah, I'm a Christian," but in your heart, you know, I'm really not. Or if you make no bones about it. Are you a Christian? No, not a Christian. And you were to die today and stand before God, what would you say to him? How would you say if he were to ask you, "Why should I let you come into my heaven?" What would you answer? And more to the point, with this passage, Peter is saying there's a time when all of mankind individually will answer for how they lived their lives. If you're outside of Christ, somebody has to pay for your sins. And so when you stand before him, you'll be standing in your own righteousness, which is no righteousness at all. And it will be an awesome thing. In fact, Jesus, you remember in his first public sermon, as he was finishing things, he said, "In that day many will come to me," by the way, "in that day many will come to me, and they'll say, 'Lord, Lord, don't you remember? We did lots of mighty things in your name. We did miracles in your name, and we taught wonderful things in your name.'" And you remember Jesus' next words? They're just really sobering. "I will say to them, 'I never knew you. Depart.'" It's not just what you say, not even what you do. It's whether Jesus Christ is actually the one who has paid the penalty for your sins. The payment has already been made. The issue is, what are you doing with it? I was witnessing to somebody just recently and just sharing with them, he's God's only payment for our sin. And so he has paid the penalty. And what the scriptures say is, by grace we're saved through faith. Are you trusting what he did or what you do? And so this is a credible way of looking at that. So non-believers will stand in their own righteousness. If, in fact, I become a believer, if I'm trusting Christ as my Savior, then when I stand before him, I'll be like the writer of, what's the old hymn we sang it? Rock of Ages. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Why should I let you in my heaven? You shouldn't let me in. I have no right to come in. But Jesus, God's Son, paid the penalty for my sin, and I received him by faith. And you've made me one of your children. So I'm in Christ. And so that is the payment that's there. By the way, Jesus' teaching in the Gospel of Luke said a very sobering thing. He said there's nothing that's covered that won't be revealed. There's nothing that hidden that will not be known. Do you ever think of this when you're doing what you do? For whatever you speak in the dark will be heard in the light. Whatever you've spoken in somebody's ear, in the inner room where nobody could hear, will one day be shouted from the housetops. What Jesus is saying is that it'll all be known one day. And it's meant to be an incentive for how we live our life. Not that we merit righteousness. That's not the point. He's wanting us to understand how you live here makes a difference. And if you're God's children, it's to be reflected that way. So that's one way of understanding what he says here at the end of verse 12. But the other way of understanding it is not just that it's going to be laid bare and revealed, but it's actually going to be burned up. And to me, that fits the context. That's the other word in the Greek manuscripts that is used there. The earth, the works that are in it will be burned up. And that really fits the context here, doesn't it? Because verse 7 before it had said, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." Verse 12, we'll look at that in a minute. "Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Now, that's where we were some weeks ago, but as the Holy Spirit was leading Peter in his writing here, he's leading him to reason this way. If this is true, and you've heard me say this before, but you know, I could stand to hear this regularly, and so I'm just going to trust that this is good for us again today. If what Peter just said is true, if the earth and everything that you can see and touch, all the things that in every culture, in every era of history, have a premium value to mankind, will one day be burned up and gone. If that's true, then what he says in verse 11 makes perfect sense. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? By the way, when he speaks about holy conduct and godliness, I'm looking at some of the young people today, and I can remember when I heard preachers say that as a boy growing up, I thought, very straight-laced, very drab, sober, right? Now I'm spiritual, right? Because I look this way and I act this way. And it's just a really misunderstanding of what God meant. You know, in fact, if I'd used the word Puritan today, and probably almost 100% of our minds, we'd have this idea of people who dressed very drably, drab clothes, they looked very drab, they lived in drab houses, had drab furniture and drab kids and drab at pets. And you know, the more I know about the Puritans, and by the way, nobody's perfect, but when you understand what those people really were like, they were probably some of the most spiritual people that have ever graced God's earth. They had a lot together. Not perfect, but they had a lot together. And they really enjoyed life. Contrary to what you've been told in some of your history books and so forth, and the way the media portrays them, you know why they understood life and enjoyed life? Because they understood the gospel. They understood God's word, and it just freed them to be joyful and enjoy life. By the way, do you enjoy life? The more, you see, here's the point. It's not whether you have a big bank account, whether you're rich or poor or smart or not so smart, or you're a certain race or you live in a certain country. If it does, then a lot of people are left out. Right? What Peter is saying here, what all of Scripture is bringing us back to, is there are certain values in life, no matter where you live, no matter when you live, no matter what you have or don't have, that make life of quality. See, everything that people esteem today, you think about what our culture esteems and values, puts a high priority on. What Peter's saying here in verses 10 and 11 is that one day it's going to be gone. Forever. Right? But there are some things that you can invest in right now that pay huge dividends. I said it this way before, and I don't know how else to say it, but if I use financial terms, usually we start to perk up and we get it more, right? Because all of us understand money to some extent. But this isn't just about money. This is about value and investing and seeing real returns that last not only in this life, but for all of eternity. Peter says in verse 11, it's holy conduct and godliness. Really getting the truth straight and living by it. And so the things that nearly every generation that people put a high priority on, and they're not going to last. You know, here we are in the 21st century. We're so technologically advanced. We are the people who have arrived. And you know what? There are a lot of things that we value today that are going to be gone. They're gone. And by the way, I'm watching heads, and the older we get, the more there's snow on the mountain or no snow up there at all. You know, we start to realize that's really true. We've seen enough life. And what the Lord wants us to understand is whether we're 5 or 55 or 105, The truth is the truth. Let's get it now. And so while the generation that we live in lightly esteem character and certain things on that nature, God puts a high priority on it. And he says, you invest in this, and both in this life and the life to come, it brings great rewards. And he goes on to say in verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Now, we looked in verse 10 at two ways that we could understand that passage. And we normally don't do this, but it's interesting that here's another thing in verse 12 where there are two ways that we can understand what Peter is saying here. Two ways of understanding what Peter means in verse 12 when he says that we're looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Not because there are two different words that are used in the Greek manuscripts. Same word is there, but that one word can be taken two different ways. And frankly, I'm not sure which way to go. Both are legitimate. Both find lots of value in God's word and context. So let's just look at this and try to understand both of them. Turn over to Titus chapter 2 for a moment with me this morning. The first way of seeing what Peter means when he says that we're looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. That word hastening can mean to eagerly desire something. Eagerly desire that something will happen. And again, there are good people on both sides of the spectrum that I'm looking at today. John MacArthur is one who sees this passage this way, that the word hastening means to eagerly desire something. And he writes, Christians are not to fear the future day of God. Instead, they are to eagerly hope for it. By the way, speaking of the believers at the church at Corinth, and how would you classify the Christians at the church at Corinth? Were they spiritual giants and working well with the Lord? No. Weren't noted for their spirituality for the most part. They were a pretty carnal bunch. And yet as Paul is beginning to write his letter to them, he could honestly say that they eagerly were waiting for the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, it's interesting. If you could bring all the Christians, just to say, in Trigg County together today, all the genuine believers, and you say, is Jesus Christ coming back again? They'd all say yes. Well, how's that going to work out? And you could get everything from soup to nuts as to thinking about, you know, when Jesus is coming back, how he's going to come back. That is, there'll be differences, but the one thing that is all believers understand is Christ is returning. He said he's coming back. And so here in Titus, hastening the coming of the day of God, eagerly desiring it. Here at the end of chapter 2, it's interesting, Paul writing to Titus, and of course it's to the believers that were in the island of Crete. And if you know anything about the situation of that church, they had some real problems. Most churches have real problems, by the way. If you're having to look for a church, you're looking for a church without problems, you're going to have a long look, because there's no such thing. Why is that true? Why is there no such thing as a church without problems? Because it's populated by people. Yeah. Well, but they're Christians. Aren't there Christians in churches? Yeah, there are, and hopefully there are more Christians than not. But Christians are saved sinners. That's who we are. And the truth of that comes out here. Paul says in verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. By all men, I understand male, female, rich, poor, different races. And it teaches us, now stop a minute. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, and it teaches us. God's grace teaches us. Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? You ask somebody. Oh yes, I raised my hand in a meeting one day. or there was an invitation, and I went to the front and I prayed a prayer. Well, that, I guess that's okay. That can be good, but that doesn't make you a believer. Just praying a prayer, or raising your hand, or making motions, even being baptized. I was thinking that a year ago, on the second Sunday of November, which I think was the 9th last year, was when two of our young people were baptized. Wonderful time, wasn't it? See Tommy and Jared baptized, and we really enjoyed that. And they made profession of faith, and I think their profession is legitimate. That's there. But just making a profession doesn't save you. But when the grace of God that brings salvation appears to you, when it really it gets a heart of your life, it teaches us two different things. Number one, that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, positively, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. That's what salvation does. So Daniel, does it mean then that we no longer sin in this life? No, that's the part of the point that I'm saying. That being saved doesn't mean that I no longer sin and make mistakes. Right? I heard one soft amen. That's where we are. But again, if I understand the truth of the gospel, it sets me free from some of the silliness where we try to keep this mask up that I've got it all together. I don't have it all together. I still sin. I still have to keep short accounts with my fellow man and short accounts with my heavenly Father. But the grace of God teaches me that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for, notice, the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, remember the context here. We're over in 2 Peter. Peter says we're looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. And one of the ways of understanding the word hastening is that we're eagerly desiring something to happen. This is what Paul is saying here. That's a legitimate way of looking at what Peter's saying, because Paul's saying it here too. We're looking for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing, by the way, of who? Not just of Jesus, but what does Paul say here? Of our great what? God and Savior. One of the clear statements in the New Testament about the divinity of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is very God of very God, as the old creed says. Begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. See, it's our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Now over to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Again, we're thinking about the word hastening the coming of the day of God and the fact that that can be eagerly desiring something to happen. And here in 1 John chapter 2, as John is encouraging the believers that he's writing to with regard to the second coming of Christ, look at the end of chapter 2 of 1 John, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him. Why? That when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Boy, I thought of something the other week that I haven't thought of for years. The first year I was in France, single at the time, and there was a visiting missionary couple just learning their French, and they were camped there with us for a while. And they had their first child was, I think, about 3 years old, just a real cute little girl, and it was fun playing with her. And one day she was getting ready to get out for a nap, and she had wanted an apple. They had a big bowl of apples there, and his mother said, well, we just had lunch, so after we're done a nap, we'll get an apple, and you can have it then. And I was doing something. I came back through a dining area, and the little girl was in the kitchen, and she had an apple in her hand. She looked up at me and said, oh, you got your apple. Good for you. I didn't even think about it. Well, she had slipped out of bed and got the apple. By the way, missionary kid. Right. And when I said that, she just dissolved into tears because there was just guilt. I wasn't supposed to have this apple till after I slept. And her mom heard her crying and said, what's going on? I don't know. And then she put it together, and even it dawned on Marblehead. I realized what had happened then. But here, why should we abide in him? John says, so that when He appears, we can have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. So we're not holding the apple that He said, don't take this till after lunch. And you apply that in your life, right? We all have ways. We know what we're talking about there. John continues, look, if you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. And then he opens, notice the third chapter this way, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. And some of the manuscripts add, and we are. We really are. When we're born again, we become children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it didn't know Him. Lori and I were talking earlier this week, and she was nonplussed that a website was speaking ill of Franklin Graham and his effort. And I went to the website and clicked on it, and I realized why they were that. They were very pro-Palestinian and obviously not Christian. And even though Graham does good work, he's a very forthright person, he's not of their ilk. Therefore, the world does not know not just Franklin Graham, but us, that is, those who are born again, because it didn't know Him. There's a natural antipathy that's here. That's not just because if we do things that are dumb and we're strange, that's one thing. But if it's because we are now part of God's family and our lives are being changed, there's a spiritual dimension that's there. And the world doesn't know us because it didn't know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know what? That when He is revealed, when Jesus Christ comes again, we will be like Him. We shall see Him as He is. And I love what John says as a matter of tying this together. Verse 3. And everyone who has this hope in Him does what? Purifies himself just as He is pure. That is, when I understand that Jesus Christ really is coming again, and it really is important that I understand that and believe it, it has a purifying effect that gives an incentive to my life to live in a way that really is pleasing to the Lord. So this is one way of understanding what Peter means, you see, when he speaks about looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. There's this thought of our eagerly desiring that something will happen. But the editors in the Reformation Bible that I'm using had this footnote next to this verse. It was very helpful. And it said this, while the Greek word here that's translated in verse 12, hastening, sometimes is translated or understood to mean eagerly awaiting and desiring, its usual meaning is to hasten, just the way it's translated. Now I'll let that sink in a minute, because it says we're hastening the coming of Christ. What does that mean? How can we hasten the coming of the Lord? I mean, the time of Christ's coming is not determined by us, but by who? By God. Remember, somebody asked Jesus, you know, when is the kingdom coming? When are you coming back? What was his answer? Nope, the angels don't even know that. I don't know it on this side of eternity, only my Father. It's set by God. God sovereignly has set the date for Christ's return. And by the way, it's not waffling. He's not moving it on the calendar. It's set. We don't know that. And so it's determined by God's sovereign counsel, but it doesn't take place without the reference to other events. And those events are also ordained by God. You know, when I was studying this and thinking about it, I was reading something that Warren Wiersbe, wonderful man of God, who is more Arminian than I would be at this time, but as he looked at this passage, he concluded that's what Peter means, that there's a sense in which we're hastening Christ's coming. And this is what he said. I'll just read it verbatim. There are mysteries here that our minds cannot fully understand or explain. But the basic lesson is clear. The same God who ordains the end, and in this case, the end is Christ's return, also ordains the means to the end. That is, that we help hasten His return. And he adds, and we're part of that means. Our task is not to speculate and try to nail down dates and so forth. The Lord, in fact, told us not to do that. But it is to be faithful. So, for example, back in verse 9, and the reason I underlined that when we were reading back through it a moment ago, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us believers, not willing that any of us should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That is telling us that God is delaying His Christ's return, and it's a merciful thing. Why? Because in the process of evangelization, the elect are brought to faith. See? This is one of the factors in which we have a part in this. Back in Mark 13, Jesus was talking about the signs of the times. The disciples said, look, when is this going to happen? When are you coming again? And as He was talking about the signs of the times, the end of the ages, He included this statement. The gospel must first be preached to all nations. And we had this discussion, and it's still ongoing in my own mind. If Christ's return is imminent, but the gospel has to be preached to all nations, how is it then imminent? I haven't answered that yet. Still working that through. But the point being here is that evangelism is something that the Lord factors into Christ's return. There's a sense in which we hasten Christ's return as we're being faithful to do what the Lord has called us to do. And by the way, whether we are Arminian or whether we are more Calvinistic or Augustinian or however you wanted to say it, that's irrelevant to the Lord's command to go and make disciples of all nations. That applies to all of us. We're being obedient that way. So this isn't limited just to sharing the gospel, by the way, with people. Take a track, gospel track, or I like to share Gospel of John's with people when I'm engaging them in conversation about the Lord. But it also involves our lifestyle. Jesus said, they'll know you're Christians how? By your love. Isn't that interesting? When we were praying earlier today for the new believers over in Senegal at the Badranke people group, and one of the things that increasingly I'm conscious of praying for believers is, Lord, give us unity. Help us to love each other. That doesn't come naturally. And Jesus said, not they'll know you're Christians because you've shared a gospel tract with them. That's important. They'll know you're Christians by your love, by the way you love each other. So that's one way. Turn over to Revelation 22. Evangelism is one way we hasten His coming. Here's another something that helps hasten Christ's return. How many of you have ever prayed what we call the Lord's Prayer, which, by the way, we're studying on Sunday mornings in Sunday school? Dr. Sproul teaching on the model prayer. Most of you know it, and I hope if you don't know it, you'll memorize that short but wonderful model prayer. When you've prayed that, what did you say? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Then what? Thy kingdom come. Huh. You know what? I'll just speak for myself. But I memorized that prayer as a child. And by the way, for our young people, there was a time in American history when school started, after the announcements were made, we not only pledge allegiance to the American flag, but we would say the Lord's Prayer together, and the principal would read over the loudspeaker passages of Scripture. This was in the state of Maryland, which is incredibly liberal today. And that would be, the ACLU would be down our throats. No. But we would say the Lord's Prayer. And how often I prayed, thy kingdom come, without even thinking about what I was praying. See, what is it that the Lord wants us to pray? He's wanting us to pray that His kingdom would come, and Christ's return and the kingdom coming are a part of that. See, it hastens His return. Jesus taught us to pray for the coming of the kingdom, and that's preceded by His return. Here in Revelation 22, next to the last verse of the New Testament, John, speaking of Jesus, said this, He who testifies to these things says, surely I come quickly. And now John exclaims, Amen, which proves that John was a Baptist, right? No. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Which is not just an exclamation. I take it to be his prayer as well. When Paul was finishing his letter to the church at Corinth, the first letter, as he got right to the end, he said, look, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be, the Greek word is anathema. It was a very strong Greek word. Let him be cursed. Accursed. And right after that, the next word after that is the Greek word maranatha, which means anybody. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. John, Paul, all the apostles, and now we today are understanding, they prayed, Jesus, come. Lord, come. But he didn't come in their day, no. And he might not come in our day, but he might. But this is what we pray for. We evangelize. We pray in this direction. And in addition to sharing the gospel, in addition to praying for Christ's return and his kingdom to come, when Peter encourages believers at the end of verse 11, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? What's he encouraging us to do? To be obedient to our Heavenly Father. Right? There's a sense in which when you and I are growing in our Christian lives and we're learning to increasingly faithfully walk as children of God, we're hastening the coming of the day of God. There was a third hymn we were going to sing this morning, and aren't you glad as we're getting close to 12 o'clock now that we didn't sing a third hymn? Lori's smiling because she's conscious especially of the time here. But the third hymn was going to be Trust and Obey. Somebody asked Elizabeth Elliot years ago, how would you summarize the message that you regularly share? And she had never thought about it, but she thought, trust and obedience. Trust and obedience. That's what we are called to as believers, to trust the Lord and to obey the Lord. Those are together. And there's a sense in which, as we are doing that, we're hastening his coming. So, Pastor, when's he going to come? I don't know. And you don't know. And if anybody comes to you and says they do know, do yourself a favor and get out of there. All right? You avoid those people. But he is coming. And he says when he comes back, all eyes will see him. I was reading again one of the wonderful prophecies in Zechariah. All eyes will see him and they will mourn. There will be such mourning when Jesus comes back by the rank and file of the earth. They will right away know who he is, and they'll have an understanding of their sin that they never had before. You know, I think of some of the agnostics and atheists who have a lot of press today, and some of them are very bold in saying, if there is a God and I stand before him, I'm going to say this and I'm going to say that, and they just throw their chest out like they're, you know what's going to happen when any of us stand before the living God, believer, non-believer, we're going to be on our faces before him. We will not say a word against him. We will say, you did all things well. Because for the first time as believers, we'll see without our sin nature, and we'll see as we should, and it'll be wonderful, it'll be glorious. But now is the day of salvation. Today is the day. Don't presume. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the wonder of your word. We thank you, Father, even with that dear man of God, Warren Wiersbe, we confess, Father, that so much of it is beyond us. There's great mystery here, but we're thankful, Father, that on the one hand there are some things that are even a child can understand, but there are other things that give us just inklings of the wonder of your majesty, the greatness and the expanse of your knowledge. And it's right for us, Father, to come to you and acknowledge the fact that we don't understand it all, and yet we understand enough to trust you and obey you. And that's what we call ourselves back to again today. We would hasten your coming, Father, by being obedient to you and both sharing the good news of Christ and praying for Christ's return and living lives that increasingly are reflecting the wonder of who we are now in Christ. And we anticipate his return, Father. It is indeed the blessed hope that Paul spoke about. We ask today, Lord, that you would encourage our hearts with these words. That's what this is meant to do for us, Father, to encourage us and strengthen us. May it do that now. And we pray, Father, that you would be pleased to have your way in each of our lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. And now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.